Good morning. So this series, if you've been with us, you've noticed it's been on the screen every Sunday morning. We haven't referenced it necessarily every week, but the series is entitled Built Together. To try to encompass all that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. That's our theme, Built Together. And we know this, we've seen it so far. Paul's had a concern for the Corinthian church, and that concern by implication is for every church, that it would be built up into the likeness of Christ, demonstrating unity, love, holiness, and righteousness. Now, we've seen this theme so far as we looked in Paul's letter. We saw it when he talked about divisions in the church and how those needed to be addressed. We saw it in the context of difficult church discipline issues and how those were to be handled. And then we even saw the last few weeks as he's talked specifically about the institution of marriage, how the church has a necessity, a mandate to honor it, protect it, and enforce its holiness. We've seen all that, but today we're building off another topic, but I think it, in many ways it builds off what we talked about last week. So I wanted to just review that for 1 second to say he's building off the foundations that he laid as he gave instructions on how to make decisions. We looked at that last week. Paul was giving godly advice to Corinthians who found themselves engaged but not yet married. And they're asking the question, should we get married? Because it had become a topic, and even some were pushing it, that it was not a good thing to be married in the Corinthian church. So we took that advice and we condensed it down into three principles that were asked in the form of a question. So I wanted to just look at those three principles because they really inform what we're going to be talking about today too. It's the first one we ask, does God allow it? In other words, when we're making a decision, we're looking at something that we need to do, we ask, is it allowed in Scripture? So in other words, has God forbade it? Is it a violation of one of the clear commands of Scripture? And emphasis on the clear command there. And then secondly, we need to ask, okay, if it's allowed in Scripture, God hasn't condemned it, then will it result in gospel growth and proclamation? So we got to ask that question. Will it result in growth? Will it result in the gospel being made clear to others? And third, if that's the case, and we have an answer to both those questions and in the positive, then we ask the question, will your decision lead you into sin or away from it? And I hope these were helpful. They're helpful for us to say, okay, how can I go about making decisions that honor the Word of God, that are following in obedience to His commands? And I think these are really helpful, and Paul set those principles down in that text that we looked at. But what about, even if we get to this point, what about when we get to a point where brothers and sisters on a certain topic, not necessarily a decision, but on a certain topic or a certain issue, when brothers and sisters in Christ disagree, how do we handle that? What if we know something to be right and good, but we feel guilty about it? How do we handle thinking through that? Or even, what if you don't feel guilty about anything, but you know you should? How can you develop a conscience and work on that? So when we ask these questions, and we see brothers and sisters disagreeing, when we are struggling, when we know something to be right and good, but we're not yet feeling free to partake in it, to do it, this is called a crisis of conscience. And this is what Paul is dealing with in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. There are multiple crises happening here, but they're causing friction amongst the brothers and sisters within the church. So let's read chapter 8, and with those things in mind, I want us to read this chapter together. It's only 13 verses, if you will, let's stand and read God's Word together. Paul writes, starting verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge, unquote, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask for your help in unpacking this text. There are so many implications from the right application of what Paul says here. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to come to that application, that we would be able to arrive at the principles laid out here, and that we would be able to do so with humility, with joy, and with a desire to see our brothers and sisters built up into Christ. So Lord, be with us as we unpack your word. Be with me as I preach. And may we all grow as we let the word of God enter into and change our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we read this text, your first thought might be, well, we don't worship idols. There's no pagan temple, you know, down the street from the church. And that's true. We need to know that this is one of those situations where there is a definite wide river to cross in many ways as far as interpretation goes, application. We need to understand what is going on here, and then we can kind of begin to assess the parallels to our own day and time, our own situations. So I want to provide some context, and rather than me trying to explain it, I'm going to read, and it's on the screen so you can follow along. New Testament scholar Robert Plummer, he summed up the context really well, and I think it'll help us to understand what was going on in Corinth and with these meals and this issue of eating meat at pagan temples or eating meat simply offered at pagan temples. So you can follow along on the screen, and I'll read. Dr. Plummer says, Corinth, like other major cities of the ancient Roman Empire, had numerous pagan temples, which usually contained an idol or idols of some sort. These temple complexes were used for a number of ancient pagan religious festivities. A common part of pagan festivities was the sacrificing of animals to the pagan deity, and then the subsequent cooking and consumption of the consecrated meat by the worshipers. Ancient pagan temples also served a civil and social function that transcended their foundational religious purpose. The pagan temples offered a convenient place for large gatherings, with extensive dining facilities whereby persons could host funerals, weddings, or other social events. The temple complexes were roughly analogous in their dual functionality to a modern Masonic lodge, i.e. as a building that serves as a meeting place for its owners or adherents, but is often used by the broader community for social activities as well. Social gatherings that met in ancient temple complexes were likely to partake of meat consecrated to a pagan deity, but the gatherings themselves would not usually have been construed as actual religious services. Another important background element to note is that most meat sold in the ancient meat market had originally been sacrificed to a pagan deity. One can understand the practicality of this custom from the perspective of an ancient pagan butcher who likely belonged to a guild connected with a pagan temple. A meat dealer could both seek the favor of a deity as well as peddle his wares, and such was the standard practice in most ancient Greco-Roman cities, so that to buy meat in the public market was almost certainly to buy meat that had originally been sacrificed in a pagan temple. It's a lot of information, but it's also really eye-opening to understand. This is not a situation in and of itself that we are dealing with. No one is, you know, out at Food City, the butchers aren't offering up sacrifices to Zeus. I hope. I haven't heard of it. No, we aren't dealing with this scenario, but so it's in that sense, I'm going to say, all right, we're not going to have to deal with this, but we are going to deal with an issue of conscience. You see, because there's an issue here. There are believers, Paul makes note of, that he says they have knowledge. And the quote that he addresses there in verse 1 is, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. And you got to remember, he's receiving statements from the Corinthian church that he's responding to in this letter. And what it comes out to sound like is that the party that is writing to him is saying, look, we've got people that are throwing fits about us having, you know, meals or attending social gatherings in the pagan, you know, pagan city center, but we're just having social gatherings. We know that those gods aren't real. We know that it's just a function of society, but we're going there to, you know, celebrate a wedding, celebrate a funeral. And we got these other believers who are coming at them and saying, no, you're in sin, you're doing wrong. So that's them writing to Paul to say that. And Paul has a really interesting response then, doesn't he? Well, he says, this knowledge that you have, it's puffing you up. This knowledge puffs up, he says, but love builds up. I think this is something that, and I'm confessing here, I'm guilty too. I love a good debate, and I love to find out things, but I also know that I come across, you know, more of, I like the knowledge, but I got to be careful that I've had the privilege of studying God's Word. I've had the privilege of growing up as a Christian in a Christian home, going to a Christian college, going to seminary. I've gotten to learn a lot of things that I might be confident about that I know other people are struggling with. But you might be really comfortable with something that somebody else is not. But Paul is immediately saying, he says, look, knowledge puffs up. There's an inherent danger to gaining knowledge. Not that a knowledge is bad, not that it's bad to have knowledge, but knowledge does have a tendency where it can cause us to be prideful. And us exercising that knowledge isn't necessarily the loving thing to do. That's not necessarily the thing that will build up. So what do we do here? One, I think Paul is going to address this issue. It's a issue of conscience. And conscience is not something that we are necessarily accustomed to talking about. I'm going to quote a couple times from this book. I read it a few years ago. I was going back through it this week. I thought I had an extra copy out on there, but I don't think we do. But it's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. And it is by far the best thing that I've ever read to look at. What does the Bible say about our conscience? And you think about your conscience. Some people think about it as the angel on your shoulder, right? That's telling you, oh, do this or don't do this. And I think that's a comical way to do it. I don't think it's necessarily a helpful way for us to think about our conscience. But we need to ask, you know, well, what does the Bible say? And so the New Testament actually mentions 30 times specifically the word conscience. And a lot of it is found both here in 1 Corinthians 8, and then we see it in Romans. Paul is dealing with similar issues in chapter 14. But one example of what we think, well, what does conscience look like? 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. I think it's important for us to see our conscience is a gift from God that equips us. It's kind of a sensor system for us to understand what is right and wrong. But because of the way our conscience is made, our consciences are not perfect. Our consciences need to be built. They need to be shaped. They need to be matured. And what Paul is demonstrating by talking about weak and strong here is that there's a difference. There's the strong conscience that is one, someone who's confident in their decision-making and confident in the things that they know, and that's not a bad thing. The strong, oftentimes, when these passages are read, the strong are deprecated or condemned, or their actions, pridefully, are what Paul says shouldn't happen. But they are commended in the sense that they are called strong. They know the truth and they're seeking to hold themselves to it. But weak is not an attack. Labeling believers weak, Paul is not saying, oh, well, that's a bad thing. But he's saying it's not a place where someone wants to stay. Just as we would say a weak conscience, we would not say, oh, there's something wrong with that baby not being able to eat its food. No, it needs to grow up on milk. It needs to mature. It needs to start off on soft foods, and then it can begin to digest and chew and take on bigger things. So we need to see the difference there. This is not a negative and negative. This is an issue of growth, an issue of maturity, but it's an issue of conscience. But let me just give one definition. Andy Naselli and J.D. Crowley, they define it as this. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right or wrong. So that might sound, I want you to look at the details there. He says the conscience, so that which is in your head, speaking to you, convicting you, assuring you, is your consciousness, that is your awareness of what you believe is right or wrong. And that when they look at that, there's three implications they bring about. They say conscience produces different results for people based on different moral standards. So it produces different results based on different moral standards. I want to give one example they gave in the book that was fascinating to me. J.D. Crowley had served for many years in Southeast Asia as a missionary. And his time had ended, and he came home, and he was at a family gathering, and he said, I was walking around the room, and we were eating food, sitting around, and somebody on the couch next to him had their feet propped up on a table. And he said he was walking, but he could not bring himself to step over their legs. Something you probably are common to do, just to take a step and, you know, move on. And the reason being, in Southeast Asia, it is a grievous offense personally to someone if you are to step over their legs. His conscience had been shaped by the culture that he had lived in, an act that is seemingly, you know, nothing to us, but to someone who's grown up differently, their moral standard is different and their conscience is shaped by it. So we need to understand that sometimes there are moral standards outside of even what's in Scripture that people are convicted about, and that's their conscience. Secondly, we need to understand that conscience can change. That's a good thing. It can also be a bad thing. Our conscience can be hindered. It can be hardened. There's many warnings in the New Testament about a conscience being hardened by sin. An unwillingness to listen to your conscience is a dangerous thing. Because the more you don't listen to it, the more you ignore it, when the warning lights are going off, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this, you're ignoring it and you're headed down a dangerous road. At the same time, a conscience can change if we speak to it. If we are convicted about something that isn't sin and we say, well, look, this is what God's Word says. This is what God's Word says. This is what God's Word says. And over time, our conscience can change to where there's not guilt over something that we shouldn't feel guilty about. Thirdly, they say conscience functions as a guide, monitor, a witness, and a judge. And I mentioned that already, that we hear our conscience in our heads when we are living out, when we're making decisions, when we are talking to someone, or our response. Sometimes, as we grow more, it becomes more often, we catch ourselves before we say something we shouldn't. That's our conscience at work. So I think we need to understand what Paul is talking about here is that there are some who have a clear conscience about the actions that they're taking. When it comes to the brothers, they know, hey, we know that there are no gods other than God. They even quote the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. There is no God but one. The idol has no real existence. Just as the prophet says, those are pieces of metal, pieces of wood that were created by men who were fools. But Paul says it doesn't matter. Some, because of their former associations, they can't get it out of their head that they're worshiping something other than God. And you need to be patient with them. So, okay, how does this have anything to do with us? So, I think one of the things that we realize is that we, as Christians, have different opinions on things. We have different convictions on things. What do we do when they're different? And most people want clear distinction between right and wrong. They want to say, hey, all right, this is how it is, and if I get into this camp, then I'll just follow what they say. Because we want answers without having to develop and mature our consciences. Either, and I think there's two reasons for this. I think people are too lazy to do the work of cultivating their own conscience. It's hard work. Why is it hard work? Because you have to question what you believe. You have to question even what you've been taught, and you have to hold it up to the standard of truth in God's Word. And that can be hard work. We need to do that hard work. Secondly, some people know that that's hard work, but they fear that actually listening to their conscience, if they begin to listen to it, it'll require listening to it. So we just simply ignore it altogether. We need to be aware that we need to grow, we need to shape and mold our conscience according to what Scripture says. What are some examples then? I wanted to give some because I know you may think, okay, well, we don't worship idols. There's meats not getting offered. But what are some issues of conscience? And I've come up with a list. I think these are just a few. Music. Now, this is both in terms of what you listen to individually, but thankfully I've somehow avoided most of the worship wars of the 80s and 90s. I guess I was just a kid, so I didn't have to hear about it. But people's preferences over music and what was good or not, even you have people who are convicted, and I would say potentially wrongfully, that you can't have instruments in church. That's a conviction that some people hold. I don't know what they do with the Psalms, but that's a conviction that some people hold. But what do you do about that? You've got differences of conviction there. You've got differences of convictions about dancing. No, Baptists for years said, well, you can't dance if you're a Baptist. And I know too many of y'all to know that that's not true. What about modesty? Differing opinions on modesty. What determines what is modest, what isn't? How does culture factor into that? About homeschool versus public school, a growing debate, a growing area of division. Are you a good Christian if you don't send your kid to public school? I've heard that argument. Are you a good Christian if you keep your kids at home and homeschool? What about climate change? What about what movies and TV that you watch? Do you limit yourself to only PG movies? Or do you watch PG-13 movies? Do you watch a rated R movie? What about smoking? What about politics? Man, we're going to deal with this one this year, aren't we? What about alcohol? These are all issues of conscience. And what Paul is telling us is, you all may differ on these things, but he puts the onus on the strong to make exceptions for the weak. So I want us to look at this. We're going to look at 4 points as we look at these verses about, okay, well, how do we then handle this? we look at this first, verses 1 through 3, what we've looked at a bit already. What's your attitude? So when you're coming up, say it's any one of those issues that we just listed. When you begin to see that you've got a brother or sister in Christ who has a different conviction, a different opinion about said topic, what's your attitude? Because that's the first place that Paul says, check yourself. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Knowledge is not a reason for a confidence that is arrogant. Knowledge really should lead to humility. That's one thing that I've learned in talking to other scholars and looking at, you talk to guys that are in seminary, you go to seminary to learn about the Bible, you come out of seminary realizing how little you know about the Bible. I've heard it from you all as y'all have been studying your Bibles more. Like, man, I'm reading more, I'm learning more, I'm just realizing how much I don't know. That's a good thing. The moment that we start having people who start reading their Bibles or reading more books and then talking about how much they know, something's going wrong. Knowledge should humble us. It should lead to understanding, not to arrogance, not to control. It's not something to be lorded over those who don't know. Paul says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, those who claim they know everything are fools. Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, that's a fascinating statement, one that we could unpack all day. Because he's saying verse 3 in contrast to verse 2. What's more important about you is not what you know, but who you know. And the reality is that if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Not just that he knows who God is, but God knows him. The ultimate, definition, standard of our worth is not us and what we are able to do, what we know. It is that God himself knows us and loves us. And if that's not the attitude that we have as we approach a difficult issue, a disagreement with a brother and sister, then we've lost it. We've missed the boat. What's your attitude? Secondly, what do you really know? So verses 4 through 8, Paul goes on to explain, therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know. He agrees. He says, yes, I know. We know that an idol has no real existence. We know that there are no gods other than God alone. We know that all things are through God, and therefore the indication is that, as he says in Romans 14, that all things are free, nothing can defile. Yet, do you know what your brother doesn't? Are you seeking to be understanding? Warren Wiersbe says, the Christian life cannot be lived in its fullness if a man is ignorant of the word. We must always take into consideration that some Christians do not understand the blessings of liberty we have in Christ. They live in religious bondage and try to regulate their lives with rules and rituals. We need to understand that one of the beauties about hearing the gospel, about coming to an understanding of the gospel of grace, is to understand, look, you can't improve your position with God. Yet there is a path of obedience that we just talked about in discerning, how can I honor God with the way that I live? How can I be effective for God's mission by living according to His commands, His instructions? So what do you really know? And is it just puffing you up, or is it informing how you better understand the world? Because if we have a better understanding of the redeeming work of Christ, we should have a better understanding of the convicting and condemning problem of sin. fourthly, what I want to spend most of our time with is, what about your brother? Paul said in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Then he says in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care. When we look at this, we say, well, how can my freedom become a stumbling block? All you have to do is look back at any of these other issues and think through, and how does my participation in this, is it going to build up a brother or sister, or is it going to tear them down? And when it comes to look at modesty, your convictions on modesty, they might be, you know, way more convicted, way more conservative than someone next to you. But what if the person next to you is the weaker brother? They need what? They don't need condemnation. They need generous, gracious, humble appeals to what Scripture actually says. And see, the way I look at this, when Paul is talking about what about your brother, he's not just talking to the strong here. He's making an appeal to the weak. You too need to learn, but brothers who are strong, be patient with them. Don't condemn them, and don't put them in a situation that's going to cause them to stumble. Wiersbe again, he says, talking about chapter 10, because Paul's going to spend a couple chapters talking about this. He says, Paul takes up the same principle, so we might look ahead at these verses. Don't go around being a spiritual detective, he states. If invited to a feast and if you are disposed to go, then go right ahead. But don't ask a lot of questions. However, if the host tells you that the meat was sacrificed to an idol, do not eat it. Why? So that you can be a testimony to the weaker Christian who might be offended and lead into sin. But I think an example here to think through this, I would use an example not on the list, because I think it will help us bring others to bear. And one example that I've faced as I've been here is an issue of KJV onlyism. Many of y'all are probably aware of that. Those who are convicted, or there's, I would say convinced, that the only inspired version of God's Word is the 1611 King James Version. Now, here's the thing. I want to give you a question to ask. Will a brother or sister in Christ be harmed by you using the ESV, the CSB, or the NIV instead of the KJV? Will they be harmed in some way or manner? Now, here's the reality. They won't. They may hold a conviction that condemns them, but that conviction is not from God. That is a conviction unfounded in truth, but it's a conviction that actually has a tendency to lead towards others. And I would say, yet in extreme circumstances, it may still be necessary to walk that brother or sister through the freeing truth about Bible translations, about what is the inspired Word of God. So your attitude should not be, oh, you ignorant person. It should be, okay, what is the inspired Word of God? How did we get God's Word? You walk through the history, walk through the facts, and say, hey, let's be humble. Let's submit ourselves to the truth. You're not going to hurt them. You'll hurt them if you attack them, but you won't hurt them if you appeal to the truth gently and carefully. That's a different example, but that's an example of where if the weak is allowed to remain and is allowed to determine, what's going to happen? Falsehood and ignorance will prevail, and that's not the case. So there's got to be this tension of the strong working with the weak. Now that one sounds here, but this is one that probably some of you have already been thinking of because it's often talked about with this passage. But what about the issue of alcohol? I'll say, on the other hand, if a brother or sister has a past problem with drinking alcohol, yet you have no convictions or issues on it, you should refrain from partaking in their presence. And Paul says, look, don't partake in their the presence, as we looked at earlier. He says, don't go in public when you're at one of those meals. Don't partake in the meat of idols. Don't partake in something where it's gonna in their presence, cause them to stumble. Have some grace and don't worry about it. You can abstain for their sake. However, if they are so concerned about what you are doing that they demand you act according to their convictions, even when they are not around, that isn't a weak brother. That's a legalist. Do you see the difference? Don't be so concerned about your brother's convictions. If they are freer than you, Paul's making an appeal too to say, hey, they're your brother or sister in Christ. Even as he makes the appeal to the strong to say, hey, don't put stumbling blocks in front of the weak. Or in other words, don't put stumbling blocks in front of the weak, but if the weak is a person who's constantly looking for stumbling blocks, their stumbling block is something else. What about your brother? It says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. This is talking about, a very specific scenario in that you are publicly involved in inviting, even encouraging, a fellow brother or sister to participate in something that is against their convictions, against their conscience. That moment is not the time for teaching. There is a time, but it's often away from the situation that could cause them to stumble. And what is the ultimate example that we have by which to see, well, how does the strong deny themselves so that the weak can grow, so that the weak can live according to their conviction and even mature, how they can develop their conscience? That brings to the final question, well, what about Christ? See, Paul puts the responsibility, I think rightfully here, on the strong. After all, they're the strong. They're the ones that have the knowledge. They're the ones who have learned. And by having those things, they have the distinct advantage of not being convicted. The weak have the distinct disadvantage of being convicted one way and the other way. You have, if you are strong, have the opportunity to put aside your freedoms in order to build up your brother or sister. And I know that in our day and time, it's often the other. We want to fight for your right. We want to declare those rights, and we want to, you know, parade them in front of everybody. And oftentimes, what that really belies is just a simple desire to be justified by others, not understanding the freedom that has truly been purchased to us by Christ. But what about Christ? I think we look at this, how he sets aside his own rights in order to appease the conscience of others. There's one example in Matthew 17. There we read, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Jesus, in that situation, is talking about the 2 drachma tax, the temple tax that was owed, and the tax collectors and are asking him, oh, shouldn't you have to pay this tax? And Jesus didn't have. Does Jesus owe anybody anything? He's the king of all creation. Yeah, what does he do? He says, well, I'll pay it. I love how he does it because he's the king of all creation. He makes sure that he can get it out of a fish's mouth. As he sets aside his right and he listens to the weak. But even more clearly we see in Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Hear that? Don't just look for your rights and what's good for you, but look first to others. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is a message for the strong. Jesus set aside his glory, all the rights and privileges that he had in heaven, in order to become like us, to die the death that we deserved. If Christ did that for us, then we who are confident in our convictions can set aside some of our rights in order that we might build up our brothers and sisters. But I think this is a message for the weak as well. Christ didn't set aside his rights and privileges to meet the weak and leave them where they are, did he? No, but he humbled himself so that we might, as John tells us in his gospel, know the Father. We might know the truth, know the way, know the life. So for the weak, if you're convicted and you see a brother who seems to have no qualms about something that you have qualms about, maybe that's an opportunity for you to say, who is Christ? What has he done for me? And what does Scripture actually say about this? And really what I think this message is a message for us as a church to say, hey, before we get up and condemn one another for our differing views, let's seek first to understand one another. Secondly, let's make sure there's nothing that's going to cause a brother or sister to fall into sin. And as we remove those stumbling blocks, we can have opportunity to have the conversation about the issue. When we look to Christ's example, I think we see what it looks like to set aside rights and privileges. We see the great love that he had for us, and that's the love that we are called to have for one another. Paul wants the Corinthian church, and we're going to be building off of this. Paul's going to be talking in chapter 9 about his own rights that he's surrendered. But we need to ask, what are the things that I'm willing to surrender in order that I might build up my brothers and sisters? Ask, how am I developing my conscience? Am I willing to ask questions of, should I be convicted about this? Should I not be convicted about this? But my fellow brothers and sisters, if you feel confident, if you feel strong, you know things, let's be patient. Let's be gentle with our fellow brothers and sisters. Let's seek out their good just as Christ sought our good out. This is one of those passages where it's one of those, I wish I could give lots of clear examples of exactly what to do, but that's exactly what Paul's not doing here. Essentially, Paul's saying, y'all got some tough work to do. Get to it. So honestly, that's how I have to leave y'all today. There's some tough work to do. To examine your conscience, to examine yourself according to the Word of God, to walk with brothers and sisters in grace and mercy. But what I'm confident in is if we follow this example, we follow the principles, those questions we asked last week, if we look at what Paul says here about being sensitive to the weaknesses in our brothers and sisters, there's a great promise ahead for us. A promise of a church full of maturing believers who are proclaiming the gospel to new believers who become maturing believers, and that cycle grows and the church is built up. But I think if we go back simply to verse 3, we see what is ideal. I want us to be a church who loves God and is known by God. A people whose lives look different because God has touched us, has convicted us, has saved us, and redeemed us. So let's be a people. Let's be a church that builds one another up, just as Christ has built us up. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, even when it